Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you are our great and sovereign God, that you know the end from the beginning, and that you do all things well. And we confess that we, your creatures, often find ourselves in the midst of days confused and uncertain about where history is going. And so we are thankful that you are in charge of all things, and that you have given us the sure promise that you will gather your elect, and Christ will build his church, and you will glorify yourself. So as we turn to the study of one of your great acts in history, we pray that you'll be with us to encourage us, to bless us, and to help us think more profoundly about your hand in history. So hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my assigned topic, I want to make clear that these were not topics I chose. These are all Mr. Johnson's faults. So if you figure out halfway through, why did he ask him to do that and why am I here, please don't come to me. So we're looking at the causes of the Reformation today. And the place to start, I think, is to remember that in the history of the Christian Church, particularly in the Middle Ages, the 1,000 years that preceded the Reformation, there were many reformations. They would talk in the Middle Ages about the need for reform, and there would be reformations. But those reformations in the Middle Ages were all moral reformations. People would look at the state of the church and they would say, we are not as holy as we ought to be. We need to get our act in order. And very often in the Middle Ages, those most concerned about holiness would start a new monastic order. So there was a consensus in the Middle Ages that if you were really serious about holiness, you would leave family and business and the world behind, and you would enter as a monk or a nun in a cloistered community where you could give yourself to prayer and to caring for your own soul. And the medieval church taught that this was the path of mature Christianity. This was the path of serious Christianity. And these monasteries then would become known as places of prayer, places of holiness, and it would attract the attention of lay people who would write to these monasteries or visit these monasteries and ask the monks to pray for them. And then they'd leave gifts. And over time, those gifts would accumulate because the monks, in theory, had taken vows of poverty. And these monasteries would become wealthy. And then the monks would begin to eat better. And they'd begin to be less disciplined. This is over generations. And pretty soon the monasteries would become corrupt. And then some they'd say, we need a new monastic order that will be serious and reformed. And so there were reformations, we could say, in the Middle Ages, but they were all about morality. They were all about holiness. And what marks the Great Reformation, or what we often just call the Reformation of the 16th century, is it was a doctrinal reform. It was a much more fundamental reform than anything that had really happened before. Is the sound all right? Is it too loud? Am I too loud? No. All right. One of the problems with microphones for speakers is that you can't tell. In the old days, when there were no microphones, you could just see the perplexed looks of people in the back, and you knew no one was hearing you, and that they were sitting back there precisely for that reason. In any case, the church has always had a sense of neediness, of often being not in the shape that it would like to be in, and that's important to remember because I think many Christians today are kind of discouraged in America. Things seem to be going from bad to worse. We don't seem to have any control of the flow of history. Our moral values seem to be not only in decline but under attack. And it's important to remember that this is not a new situation for the church to find itself in. And we can think of Psalm 80, which is an expression of Israel, of its sense of need. Psalm 80, verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. So throughout the history of God's people, there have been times of distress, a time of sense of need. And God, according to his own timing and for his own purposes, sometimes greatly blesses his people with renewal and sometimes withdraws his hand his people seem seriously in decline. So, causes of the Reformation. The first answer is the Sunday school answer that little kids all learn to be the answer to all questions, God. Why was there a Reformation? God. So, if that's an adequate answer, you're free to leave now. I am going to say some more, but we mustn't say less than that. I do believe that the Reformation was a great work of God. And did remarkable things for God's people. And the great thing that it did, of course, was to bring the church back to the Word of God. We can't emphasize that enough, in a sense. The Reformation was an enthusiasm and a commitment to the Word of God. And part of what had happened is the church in the Middle Ages had never repudiated the Word of God. The church in the Middle Ages had never said, we don't like the Word of God, we don't want the Word of God. Just for a whole variety of factors, the church had increasingly drifted away from the Word of God. Part of that was a serious decline in the transition from the ancient world to the medieval world in education. In medieval Europe, fewer people could read than were able to read in the Roman Empire. So the decline of literacy obviously means you're going to be farther away from the book. It's also true, of course, that Bibles were rare and expensive because they were available only when they had been copied by hand. You know, when you stop and think about it, how many Bibles would you have in your house if you had had to copy them out by hand? Not only is it incredibly time-consuming to make a handwritten copy of the Bible, but it's incredibly expensive because the materials on which you're writing the Bible are expensive, whether they're paper or parchment, or what's that other stuff, vellum. Whatever it is you're writing on is very expensive. I remember even as late as the 18th century, George Marston's biography of Jonathan Edwards, he notes how Edwards writes on every scrap of paper that he can find, because even in the 18th century, paper is relatively expensive, and so you don't want to waste it. And he writes on scraps of paper and sews them together until he can send it off to the printer. I always cite that example because my wife complains that I take notes on the back of envelopes. It must be from hanging out with Dutch people so long that I'm very frugal. And she thinks this is appalling, mainly because she tends to throw old envelopes away and without looking at the back. The absence of Bibles, the absence of literacy, meant that the Bible wasn't a living check on developments in the church. The church services would read selected Bible passages, the same ones over year in and year out. The church honored the Bible. They certainly would have said the Bible is the Word of God. They'd have said there are no errors in the Bible. The formal recognition of the authority of the Bible was high. But the church was unaware that its traditions had increasingly taken it away from the Bible. One of the things I find fascinating about tradition, I don't know about you, when I initially would hear people talk about tradition, we hold to tradition, our church holds to ancient traditions, I always thought that meant things didn't change. But tradition is changing all the time. We're told that the Church of Rome is the Church of Christ for 2,000 years, holding to the apostolic tradition. But it's changing all the time. And tradition does change. It's sometimes changed intentionally and obviously. More often, it changes just sort of gradually by a kind of evolution. And what happened by the late ancient period even was that tradition was beginning to take on a life of its own. And increasingly you'd hear arguments like, if we do A as a tradition, that justifies doing B. So you don't need to go back to the Bible to justify B. It's simply enough to justify it by referring to another tradition. So tradition builds upon tradition. You can see that in the cult of the saints. In the ancient Roman world, if you wanted to get anything done, you needed to know somebody. I know that never goes on in the modern world. But you needed to know somebody, and that somebody was called a patron. And so if you knew somebody, he might know somebody who might know somebody who could actually get things done. And that was the way Roman society operated. Well, it was then a relatively small step for people to begin to say, well, you know, because that's our experience of reality on earth, that must be the way heaven operates. So I can't go to the emperor with a request. I have to know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who knows the emperor. Heaven must be like that. It makes sense, doesn't it? God's important. I'm not. So why would he listen to me? But maybe there's somebody in heaven who's not that important, who might listen to me. And so this whole appealing to the saints to appeal to Christ began to develop gradually. It had internal problems. The theologians, as early as Augustine, said, now, how do the saints in heaven hear our prayers? Have you ever thought about that? I bet you haven't thought enough about that. That's an important question. Now, come on. How do the saints in heaven hear our prayers? I'm assuming you haven't thought about this because you don't pray to saints. So, how do the saints in heaven hear our prayers? Well, there are only two possible answers. One is that the saints glorified in heaven share in the divine attribute of omniscience. Well, that's really problematic. We're never going to be omniscient. So the saints can't be omniscient, so they can't hear all the prayers all the time. They're finite. That's why most places have local saints where they feel some more particular kind of connection. But even at that, so the other answer is, well, God tells the saints what our prayers are. But since the whole point of praying to the saints is that they might pray to God for us, it's a little redundant for God to tell them so they can tell God. And Augustine confessed this is a great mystery. And it is, because it's just wrong. But that's how things sort of build and develop. And they seem right. And they feel right. And nobody's reading the Bible adequately to allow the Bible to challenge that. And we see that with the cult of Mary, which became huge in the Middle Ages. What's at least in part at the root of the cult of Mary? It's that Jesus can't really be sympathetic enough. Because while he's true man, verus homo, as they would have said in Latin in the Middle Ages, he's true man. He's not pure man. He's not purely man. He's not simply man. He's not purus homo. Mary is purus homo. She's not confused by divinity, which means she can be more sympathetic to us. And so, whereas Jesus, because he's divine, is holy and lifted up and becomes increasingly in the Middle Ages unapproachable, Mary, the mother, who's purely human, who understands us, is the approachable one. And she can go to her son. And in the Middle Ages, there was even a myth that developed that when Mary was received into heaven, Jesus said, Mother, I am so glad you're here. I'm going to divide my kingdom with you, and I will be the king of righteousness, and you will be the queen of mercy. And that's still one of the titles she bears in the Roman Church, Queen of Mercy. So you see, these traditions develop, and the Word isn't alive to challenge them. The Church is not aware that they've drifted away, particularly aware that they've drifted away from the Word, but they've drifted a long way. And when in the 16th century, suddenly the Word is opened up, people are shocked to find so much of their religion is not to be found in the Word. How has that become possible? Well, this is one of the causes of the Reformation, that there was an intellectual dramatic shift beginning in the 14th century and gathering speed in the 15th century to reconsider what education ought to look like in the West. There was education in the Middle Ages, not for a lot of people, but for some people. It was the Middle Ages in the West that founded the oldest of our universities. University of Paris, Cambridge, Oxford, somewhere in Scotland. So the universities were medieval institutions, but narrowly focused on philosophical studies primarily as undergraduates, and then three graduate programs, medicine, law, and theology. Most going into theology. Very narrow technical theological reflection. All in Latin. Not very good Latin. Simplified Latin. You'd all be unimpressed with that Latin. So, by the late 14th, early 15th century, there were scholars beginning to say, that educational system has become static and formal and uncreative, and we need a whole new approach to education. And they begin to study ancient writers. Now, that may be counterintuitive for us. If we think something's static and old today, we're not inclined to say, well, let's go back even further into history to be helped. But that was the way the minds worked in the Middle Ages and at the beginning of what we call the Renaissance. They began to say, the Middle Ages is static, it's worn out. Let's go back to the fountains, they said, ad fontes, to the fountains, to the sources of Western civilization, and be renewed by reading this stuff. So they began to read the great Latin writers of the ancient world. Pagan writers like Cicero, and also Christian writers like Augustine. And they discovered at least two things. One was that the Latin of these writers was so much more beautiful than the Latin of the Middle Ages. Now, most of us, as Americans, I think, are pretty prosaic when it comes to literature. If we read John Grisham, we think we've, you know, mastered high literature. We are not easily, I think most of us, people who fall in love with language. Well, they weren't in the Middle Ages either. But at the Renaissance, there developed this band, a pretty small band of scholars who began to read this ancient literature and to be wowed. Cicero was the epitome of gorgeous Latin. And Cicero came to be regarded as a great thinker because his Latin was so impressive. And nobody reads Cicero today in English, because once you translate Cicero into English, you come away saying, well, that's all kind of commonplace stuff. There's nothing very insightful about that. Cicero wasn't a brilliant philosopher, as was thought for centuries. He was a brilliant stylist who swept people away with the glory of his style. And to read that after reading scholastic theology in the Middle Ages was to, you know, have a really huge emotional experience. It's hard to fully enter into this, but so they were excited about the beauty they were discovering, the power of eloquence that had been really lost in the Middle Ages. But they were also, in reading people like Augustine, confronting new ideas, new theological ideas that had, new to them, that is, that had been somewhat lost in the history of the church. So the discovery of ancient Latin inspired them to write better, to read more, and then to ask the question, well, if the the ancient Latin world is so helpful and so inspiring, what would a recovery of Greek do for us? Now, the knowledge of Greek had never 100% died out in the West, but it had declined to just a handful of people who knew Greek in the West. And so even the best educated theologians in the Middle Ages didn't know Greek, couldn't read the New Testament in Greek, couldn't read the Greek fathers of the ancient world. And so the Renaissance began to study Greek and recapture the Greek language. And they were on their way to this when in 1453, as you all remember, tragedy hit the world. 1453, the Ottoman Turks conquered the capital of the Christian Eastern Empire, the remnants of the Byzantine Empire, the city of Constantinople, and renamed it Istanbul, and many Christian Greek scholars fled from Constantinople west and brought with them all sorts of Greek books that had not been well known in the West. And so this combination of interested Greek and the sudden coming to the West of numbers of Greek speakers and Greek texts helped explode the knowledge of Greek in the West. And so scholars were able to read the Greek fathers of the ancient church, but also, most importantly, began to be able to read the New Testament in Greek and began to discover things are not in the New Testament as the church has been teaching us. And then in the Renaissance, they said, well, if ancient Latin is important to us and ancient Greek is important to us, then surely we ought to also study Hebrew, so that the ancient Hebrew texts can also be available to us. And they did. And by the end of the 15th century, to be an educated man was to be a man of three languages. Now, they didn't count your vernacular language, whether it was French or German or Italian. That didn't count. The three languages that counted were Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. And every educated Renaissance man could read and write those three languages. They were brilliant. It was amazing. And that rebirth of education, of reading, of knowledge of languages, in the providence of God, was accompanied by a major technological breakthrough. Even in the 15th century, technology was important. And that technological breakthrough was the invention of printing with movable type. And so Johannes Gutenberg in 1455 published the first complete Bible printed in the West. It was still very expensive. It's still very expensive today if you get a chance to buy a Gutenberg Bible. It's a good investment. What it did was signal a dramatic change. Books were still relatively expensive, but following on Gutenberg, there was an explosion of small printing presses set up all over Europe. And in the 16th century, by the time the Reformation starts, you can get a book printed very quickly, much more quickly than you can get printed today. Well, that may not be true with computers now, but, scholars who write books today sometimes have to wait 1 to 2 years to see the book come out from a publisher. In those days, a book could be out in weeks, sometimes days, because although setting print by hand was time-consuming, labor was cheap. And so this could be done quickly. There's a wonderful letter from John Calvin where he's writing the Genevan Catechism. And when he's all done, he says, this catechism is not as good as I would like it because I had no chance to revise it. They stood by my desk as I was writing out the questions, and as soon as I filled a sheet of paper, they took it off to the printer to be typeset. So, by the time he finished writing it, it was almost all typeset. And this would ultimately help the Reformation spread tremendously, the 95 Theses of Martin Luther. Nothing really controversial and dramatic about them by his action of posting it. He did nail it to the church door. You'll hear this year some people saying he didn't really do. I think he really did. But it's like posting a notice in the post office. You know, nobody reads it. And in any case, it's in Latin. So the people who could read it are a very small percentage of town. It's not a rebellious thing to do. It's not an incendiary thing to do. And but then some of these young Latinists took the 95 Theses, translated it into German, and without Luther's knowledge, published them and distributed them as a pamphlet all around. And then people began to say, now, wait a minute. If the church is wrong about this, what else is the church wrong about? That's where the beginning of a public reformation really began. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Here we are then with this educational reform, this technological reform. As they began to read ancient documents, some of these scholars were so good that they began to be able to tell you when a document was written by the kind of Latin in which it was written. And one of the mainstays of the papacy's claims to political power was a document called the Donation of Constantine. And the Donation of Constantine claimed to have been written by the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century, that on his deathbed he said, I want to divide my empire, and I'm going to give the eastern part of my empire to my sons, and I'm going to give the western part of my empire to the Pope. And the papacy used this document all through the Middle Ages to justify its claim to political power in the West. Well, there was a great scholar in Italy, Lorenzo Valla, who in 1440 published a treatise on the forgery of the Donation of Constantine. And by studying its Latin, he was able to prove that it had been written not in the 4th century, but in the 9th century. And that the Pope had been using this to justify claims that were entirely illegitimate. That book eventually got put on the index of forbidden books so that you were not allowed to read it. But you can see how scholarship can be dangerous. Scholarship can rock the boat. And that's what was beginning to happen in the 15th and early 16th century. And then in 1516, now think about that date a minute. This is what you pay big bucks in seminary to learn. 1516 comes one year before 1517. So you want to write that down. That's an important insight. In 1516, the great northern Renaissance scholar, Desiderius Erasmus, publishes a Greek edition of the New Testament, first time published in Greek, printed in Greek, with a new Latin translation. And this was shocking to lots of people, because the church in the West had used Jerome's Latin translation of the Bible, often called the Vulgate, for 1,000 years. And it had become viewed as just about the original. It was what anybody who knew the Bible knew. It was regarded as the work of Saint Jerome. It was holy. It was utterly reliable. To tamper with it was almost to be rejecting the Word of God in the minds of many people. But Erasmus and others said, you know, Jerome made a good translation. We're not saying it's not a good translation, but it's not a perfect translation. We have different editions of the Bible than he had to work from. We actually know Greek better now than he knew it. And it's time for a new translation of the Bible. Well, this is a fairly young crowd, so maybe you don't remember, but I remember the days when there was a lot of controversy about giving up the King James Version. Because some of us grew up with the King James Version. We didn't want to change. We loved the sound of the language. We were familiar with it. We memorized verses from it. Why can't these young people just learn the old ways? Well, that was sort of the way it was with Jerome. And now Erasmus is saying, no, we can do better. And he did. It was quite a good translation into Latin. Again, translating something into Latin is not revolutionary. You're not hitting a lot of people. The number of people in Europe who could read Latin was still a very, you know, probably less than 1% of the people. But it got people thinking about the Bible in different terms. One of the things that Jerome really wrestled, who am I talking about? You keep me on track here. One of the things Erasmus really wrestled with was, for example, it shows how difficult translation is. How do you translate John 1:1? Now you all know what that is in Greek. NRK ein ho logos. That's just showing off. Logos. Almost always translated into English, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. In Jerome, it was rendered in principio erat verbum. The Latin word verbum, from which we get verb and verbal, really means word. It means a distinct individual word. And that's a perfectly good translation of logos. But the Greek word logos really is a fuller, richer word with more meaning than simply the meaning one single word. And Erasmus, I think, rightly said, what John is really saying is not so much in the beginning there was one single word, as saying in the beginning God had a message. It's word in that sense. And how can we translate logos then in a way that will carry that sense of a message from God rather than just an individual word from God? And Erasmus in a letter says, I really wanted to translate it as oratio. In the beginning was the oration. Oratio in Latin is a, like our English word, oration is a kind of grand, slightly formal way of communicating, eloquent way of communicating. He said, I think that would capture logos really well. In the beginning was the oration. Well, you can see immediately, can't you, what a different angle that gives you on that verse. In the beginning was the word, in the beginning was the oration. But Erasmus says, I don't dare translate it oratio because oratio in Latin is a feminine noun. And logos in Greek is a masculine noun. And I'm really going to get in trouble if I use a feminine noun to refer to the Son of God. Apparently, verbum was all right as a neuter noun. But anyway, we won't speculate about that. I think David Hall's getting into that in his discussion of marriage. So, Erasmus says, I think the word for me to use here is, in the beginning was the sermo. Which is declined sermo, sermonis. It's the word from which we get our word sermon. And in Latin it meant communication, but somewhat more conversational and informal than oratio. Now, some of you may find it disappointing and discouraging to think that in the beginning was the sermon. You might have thought there's some hope that someday we'll get away from the sermon. But according to Erasmus, no, in the beginning was the sermon. But it captures, you see, a really interesting insight. And suddenly people found everywhere they were reading in the New Testament these kinds of new angles on things. You probably are familiar that Jerome, when he translated the words of Jesus at the beginning of his preaching, where Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," Jerome translated repent as poenitentiam agata. You all remember that. Poenitentiam agata, which can be translated into English, do penance. Now, Jerome was not doing anything fishy by doing that. He thought that was a relatively good way of translating the Greek, which meant repent. But throughout the Middle Ages, the church would again and again turn to that verse in Jerome and say, "You see, the first thing Jesus said was, make use of the sacrament of penance. Do penance." Well, it's not what Jerome intended. It's clearly not what Jesus intended. But you can see how, just turning to the verse, you could read it that way. And now suddenly when people are reading the Greek and saying, no, it doesn't say do penance, it says repent. Again, people are saying, have we really understood the Bible? How much has our religion changed? You know, you read the whole New Testament, what do you discover? You discover nothing about priests, about altars, about sacrifices, about candles, about statues, about Mary as an intercessor. You can even find a verse in the New Testament that says there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. So all of a sudden, the dominant practice and experience of Christianity for most people just doesn't seem to jibe with the New Testament. And so this major educational reform, this major technological reform, are absolutely critical backdrops to the coming of the Reformation. Luther taught himself Greek so he could read Erasmus's Greek New Testament, and it made a huge impact on his development as a reformer. Well, I want to shift just a little bit, well, actually quite a bit, and say not only is there significant educational and technological change, which is crucial providential preparation for the coming of the Reformation, but there's really important political things going on that are critical to the Reformation. Carl Truman was talking yesterday afternoon about that moment when Luther stood at the Diet of Worms before the emperor in 1521 and was giving his defense. And as Luther left the room of the Diet, not a very big room because not very many people were allowed in the presence of the emperor, the Spanish bodyguard at the door muttered under their breath as Luther walked by, "To the flames, to the flames." And Luther really believed that he would not live long. He really believed he would die a martyr. And you see, that's a political question, isn't it? Will the civil government use its authority to execute an outlaw? At the Diet of Worms after Luther left, Luther was declared an outlaw. Outlaws were condemned to death. And why didn't that happen? Why didn't the emperor carry out his own edict that Luther was an outlaw and subject to death? Well, it was for political reasons. It was because the emperor didn't have the kind of political clout that he might have had a century or two earlier. Things were changing in Europe. One of the things that was changing was that there was a rise of nation states that were no longer drawn to the ideal that Christian civilization ought to be characterized by one church governed by one pope and one empire governed by one emperor. Increasingly, there were monarchs who were not interested in recognizing any sort of authority to the emperor. One of those was King Henry VIII in England in the early 16th century. England, sort of unimportant island. They were easy to assert some measure of independence. But the King of France wanted independence and glory for France already back in the 16th century. They were behaving like that. And was not willing to acknowledge the authority of the emperor. The emperor had great power in Europe, probably the greatest single empire Europe ever saw internally was the empire of Charles V. He ruled southern Spain and part of southern Italy and part of northern Italy. He ruled all of Spain. He ruled what is today Belgium and the Netherlands and part of northern France. And he ruled over a great deal of Eastern Europe. This is a huge empire. But that huge empire precisely meant there were local political problems all the time, one place or another. There were small wars going on all the time. And so the emperor was constantly being distracted by political factors internal to Europe that didn't give him the time or the energy or the peace to turn to try to go after Martin Luther. But just as significantly, maybe even more significantly, was the political threat on the eastern border, the militant and advancing forces of the Ottoman Turks. The Ottoman Turks had established themselves as the dominant Islamic power in the Middle East. They had succeeded in conquering all the way down south through Egypt and across northern Africa. And they were beginning the march west. Part of that was the fall of Constantinople in 1453 that really shocked Europe. The Byzantine Empire had lasted more than 1,200 years. And now it was gone. And what did that mean for the West? If the Christian East could fall, could the Christian West fall as well? And then in 1521, you've heard that date before, the very year where Luther was at Worms, the Ottoman Turks began to march west with a huge army, led by the greatest sultan ever to rule over the Ottoman Empire, Suleiman the Magnificent. Isn't that a great name? When I retire, feel free to call me Bob the Magnificent. It has a nice kind of ring to it. Suleiman the Magnificent, a very accomplished leader, marches out against Belgrade. Now, today we may not think of Belgrade as a critical fortress, but in the 16th century it was. It really guarded the pathway to Western Europe. It was a huge fortified city. And the West knew that if Belgrade fell, there was very little in terms of major strategic fortification to stop the forces of the Turks marching west. And in 1521, Belgrade fell. So the emperor, having condemned Luther at Worms, has to now turn his attention to trying to think about how to defend his eastern border. And the emperor needed the authority of the princes to raise taxes and to raise troops. So he wasn't an independent operator. He had to go hat in hand, sort of like Donald Trump to the Congress. He had to go hat in hand to try to get money and troops to go and defend in the east. And so he was distracted. And Suleiman remained a distraction all through the life of the Emperor Charles V. In 1526, I have to say this for my wife's sake because she's Hungarian. In 1526, Suleiman invaded Hungary, and the King of Hungary, King Lajos, and most of the Hungarian nobility and most of the Hungarian Roman Catholic bishops marched out with a large army to try to resist the advance of Suleiman on the plain of Mohács. And in 1526, the Hungarian army was destroyed by Suleiman. The king died, the nobles died, the bishops died. Hungary was devastated. And to this day, Hungarians have a proverb. If anything goes bad, they'll nod and they'll say, well, more was lost at Mohács. So it's a living reality. But now imagine Suleiman has moved into Budapest. He's less than 100 miles from Vienna. The West isn't quite in a panic, but there's a real question what can happen. In 1529, Suleiman attacks Vienna. That was the greatest advance of the Ottoman Empire. That was the high point of the Ottoman Empire. But nobody in the West knew that at the time. And so there's this distraction. There are political distractions that keep various rulers in Europe from opposing the Reformation with political force, as they might have liked to have done. We should also think a little bit more about the religious situation that paved the way for the coming of the Reformation. Part of what paved the way was religiously a sense the church was in bad shape on the part of a lot of people. It had a lot of money. It had a lot of influence. It could build beautiful buildings. But there was fundamental corruption in the life of the church that was very visible to everybody. Many of the popes in the latter part of the 15th century lived openly with their mistresses and illegitimate children in the Vatican. And late in the 15th century, the pope was Alexander VI. And Alexander VI's real name was Rodrigo Borgia. Have you ever heard that name, the Borgias? He had two children. Popes aren't actually supposed to have children. He had two children, Cesare Borgia, who was a notable soldier in Italy in the 15th century, and his daughter Lucretia Borgia, who came to be famous as a poisoner. And if you were invited to dinner at Lucretia's house, it was better not to go. Not everybody got home safe. And so there's this flagrant corruption going on. Alexander VI tried to ensure that his son Cesare would succeed him as pope, but before Alexander died, Cesare died of syphilis. So it's a really foul scene. Luther would later refer to Alexander VI as the Mysterium Iniquitatis, the mystery of iniquity. It doesn't get any worse than Alexander VI. But that's, you see, dragging down the reputation of the papacy. Even if people might have had an expression, popes will be popes, they sort of knew this was wrong. They knew that this was fundamentally a corruption. And there was all sorts of superstition that really wouldn't hold up to careful analysis. For example, there was a little house in northeastern Italy that in the 15th century became a great center of pilgrimage and devotion. And if you visited that house, you would get indulgences so that your time in purgatory would be reduced. And that house is a holy shrine because it was the house in which Mary raised Jesus. Now, are you thinking about the problem here? This is a house in northeastern Italy where Mary raised Jesus. Well, you're all just a bunch of cynical, rationalistic Protestants. I can see that just looking at you. Don't you understand that when the Muslims conquered the Holy Land, the holy angels, to protect the holy house of Mary, transported it from the Holy Land to Italy? I mean, what makes more sense? And so you could go visit the house of Mary. And this was widely believed. It was one of the great centers of pilgrimage in the 15th century. Well, you see, it doesn't take too much brilliant scholarship to begin to encourage people to think maybe this doesn't make much sense. But this still goes on. Some of you may have been to Ephesus, and they will get you on a bus and drive you half an hour up into the hills outside of Ephesus to the house where Mary lived with John in retirement after Jesus died. It's a pretty old house, but I'm sitting there, skeptical Protestant that I am, and I say to one of the guides, how do we know this was Mary's house? Oh, we know that absolutely, for certain. Because in the 19th century, a nun in Poland had a visitation from the Blessed Mother, and she told this nun where the house was. No, I ask you. I mean, how could you not believe that? It's just a different world, a different religion. And those religious corruptions are part of what prepared the way for the coming of the Reformation. The local clergy were uneducated and often living with a concubine, and local people saw that the ideal of medieval religion was not at all being lived out in reality. And when the reformers came and said, this is wrong, it resonated with a lot of people that it was indeed wrong. Now, I early on talked about how tradition changes. Well, one of the ways in which tradition changes and changed in the time of Martin Luther was on the very matter of indulgences. When Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door, he wasn't attacking indulgences altogether. In fact, one of the 95 Theses says, if anyone rejects the apostolic character of the indulgences, let him be anathema. Luther is still very Catholic in the 95 Theses. What he is attacking is indulgences for the dead, not indulgences for the living. And what Luther knew was the church had only begun to give indulgences to the dead some 40 years earlier. Now, indulgences for the living could be traced way back into the early Middle Ages. But for the dead, they had only been authorized by Pope Sixtus IV 40 years earlier. So that's not a very ancient tradition. And Luther knew that. And Luther thought it was still debatable whether what that pope had done was legitimate or not. And as Carl pointed out so well, Luther is acting not as a scholar and theologian primarily, but as a pastor. What is he doing pastorally to people to think that they can buy their relatives out of purgatory? It's commercializing the church. It's miracles for money. That's a bad thing. And that, too, resonated with a lot of people. Why do we have to keep giving money to the church and watch the money all flow to Italy? This was partly a nationalist thing on the part of Germans. Why should our money be constantly going to Italy? And so you see, in the marvelous providence of God, he was preparing the situation educationally, intellectually, technologically, politically, religiously, so that when the moment came, there would be response. But when we think of causes of Reformation, we mustn't just think in terms of these broad factors, as important as they are, but we also have to think about how God uses individuals. One of the tensions that historians always face is when you're trying to study historic phenomena, how much do you emphasize the big social picture, the big forces, and how much do you look at individuals and the influence of individuals in history? And I think when we look at the Reformation, we have to say, there we see a critical function of individuals. And the critical function, of course, particularly of the individual Martin Luther. The Reformation is inconceivable in exactly the form it took without the person of Martin Luther. Now, it is certainly true, and Luther would be the first one to say so, that the Reformation was not the work of one man. There were other individuals around Luther that were very important, many of them now largely forgotten. But his superior in the monastery, Johannes Staupitz, a godly man who saw Luther's talent and sent him to study and to teach, and mentored him as he developed theologically, and then released him from his religious order so the order couldn't persecute him. Staupitz, as an individual, had a critical impact on Luther. And Luther's prince, Frederick the Wise, he had a critical role in protecting Luther and encouraging Luther. His colleagues at the University of Wittenberg, particularly Philip Melanchthon, his younger right-hand man, was a critical factor in the Reformation. So there are many individuals that are important, but Luther himself was a man of the most extraordinary abilities. An amazing memory. Scholars think that probably Luther had memorized the New Testament in Greek. That's not an incidental accomplishment. His Hebrew wasn't quite as good, but it wasn't bad. And Luther translated not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament into German, providing German-speaking people with the Bible they would use, as we used the King James Version for centuries. So he's got an amazing mind, and he had an amazing, I guess today we'd call it, work ethic. Carl was mentioning the collected works of Martin Luther in the Weimar edition run to over 100 big fat volumes of the stuff he wrote in his lifetime. He spent so much time with a pen in his hand that when he died and rigor mortis was setting in, the muscles in his hand contracted to the shape of holding a pen. Even the corpse was trying to write. So here was a man who just devoted himself to work. And not only was he a great thinker and a great worker, but he also had a very common touch. He was really able to communicate with common people. He could write very sophisticated theological works. His work on the bondage of the will is a very sophisticated theological treatise. But he could also write regularly in a way that really connected powerfully through its lively images with common people. I tell students at seminary, you can really pick up almost any work of Luther and open it at random and read any page and find something spiritually profitable. He's not as good an exegete as John Calvin. Don't quote me to my Lutheran friends. This is just among us. But this is true. He's not as good an exegete as John Calvin. He's not as good a systematic theologian as John Calvin. But he had an ability to go to the spiritual heart of a lot of things and speak in a way that was moving and helpful and profitable and understandable. He was, before he became a reformer, the people's priest and preacher in Wittenberg. And that resonates through his work all his life. And that individual was raised up by God at that moment. If you take Luther out of the scene, we still might very well have had a Reformation. And there were other people who could read the Bible and understand it and recover the gospel. But the power of Luther's leadership should never, I think, be underestimated in that first generation of the Reform as a cause for its success and its spread and its its usefulness in the hands of God, because God raised it up. It's interesting, at least to me, in Psalm 80, that the prayer of the church is, "Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see." That's verse 14 of Psalm 80. The Pope knew Psalm 80. And when he drew up his bull of excommunication against Martin Luther, he quoted Psalm 80, not verse 14, but verse 13. "The wild boar from the forest ravishes your vineyard, and all that move in the field feed on it." Luther was the wild boar, the Pope said, that was disturbing the vineyard of God, and so he was being excommunicated. But I think the Pope was not a good exegete of Psalm 80. Luther was not the wild boar He was the Son of God's right hand who is coming to reform the church. Well, you've all been very patient, and we've covered lots of stuff in all sorts of directions.